Are we live? We're on. Excellent. Okay. Good day. So happy you are here and joining us. Not all questions have satisfying answers. I know that might not be satisfying, but that is the truth. Especially when we're talking about the profoundest mysteries of life. Like us trying to understand God, it's really important for us to know that we probably are never going to know or understand everything. But we can necessarily rarefy our perspective. We can elevate our level of understanding, and we can have a deeper appreciation of these Torah truths. And I think that's very, very much something that we're going to be focusing on today. Do we really have freedom of choice? Is it predetermined? Is it all divine destiny? Doesn't God know what we're going to do before we do it? And if God does know, well, then in that case, how can it be said that we have the freedom to choose? What difference does it even make what choice we make if God knows what choices we were going to take anyway? Does God change his mind? It certainly seems so. But if God changes his mind, he must have not foreseen something. So did he really know what was going to happen? These are some of the questions we're going to be trying to address today as we study the final verses of Parshat Bereshit, the first Torah portion in the entirety of the Bible, as we begin, so to speak, to study Hashem's Torah all over again. Chumash Climax focuses on the final verses of this parsha. These issues are raised not by the Torah's narrative of Genesis. There are many questions that are raised by the Torah's narrative of Genesis. I'm not going to be addressing them today. How old is the world, really? Is it only 5,781 years old? How do we square that with evidence that seems to indicate that the world is tens of millions or maybe hundreds of millions of years old? That's an excellent question. It's not the focus of today's class. Where is the Garden of Eden? Can we find it? The four rivers? Do they actually come from one place? Good questions. Good questions indeed. Why didn't God create Adam and Eve at once? Why did he only create Eve later? Does that indicate some form of chauvinism? Or in fact, does it show favoritism towards women, indicating that they are the new and improved version? Original sin? Did Adam actually have a choice? Could he have done otherwise? Did God ordain it that way from the beginning? So many important questions come to the fore when we study Parshat Bereshit, but I am going to ask you to put those on the back burner for today as we focus our attention to the end of Parshat Bereshit. And we are going to try to answer really important questions, or at least provide perspective, increasing our knowledge and our level of understanding of these really profound, foundational theological issues. Truth be told, whether you're Jewish or not, I think that the things that we're going to discuss today will make a real difference to how you view yourself, the Creator, and the purpose of life. As a bit of a backgrounder, at the end of Chumash Bereshis, the Torah begins to detail the descendants of Cain. Cain's the bad boy. He kills his brother. His brother has no descendants per se, but Cain's descendants are detailed and show us Seth's chase. We trace our way all the way down to Noach. Noach is a descendant of Seth, but his wife, Naama, is a descendant of Cain, so in the end, we're all descendants of Cain as well. And going through the early generations, we hear of people who live extraordinary lengths of time. That's a good question for another day as well. Is that literal? By and large, most certainly it is. The Torah is literal. If it says that people lived for 700 years or 800 years or 900 years or 500 years, then that's the way it was. And now, at the end of the parsha, the Torah, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, backtracks from the order of generations and the genealogy of humanity and gives us the details of how the world became increasingly rotten and corrupt, which puts us at the end of 10 generations in the time of Noah. But before we talk about Noah, we're going to talk about the events that led to the need for God to hit the reset button, as it were, and bring the great flood. So first off, our sages tell us that during these generations, a race of unusually tall people developed. Their exaggerated physicality was accompanied with an exaggerated emphasis on life's physical pleasure and pursuit. Now, they consequently began to disregard spiritual greatness and the notion of mores or ethical concerns. Because of their impressive height and their brawn, their strength, their physical prowess, they became the natural leaders in a world that really didn't have any past precedent to learn from. And society, although it's initiated by Adam and Eve, who make terrible mistakes in the beginning of their life and certainly would have communicated that to subsequent generations, society begins to evolve, or should I say devolve, into a society that focuses, a civilization that becomes obsessed with the material and the physical rather than moral or the spiritual. And so, verse 1 of the sixth chapter of Genesis tells us, Ki hechel ha'odam lo ra'iv al pnei ha'adama, humanity begins to increase upon the face of earth. Please have in mind the background that I provided for you. And daughters were born to them. Well, what we're really hearing about is that Bnei Ho-Elohim, which are referred to here as princes, judges, leaders, began specifically, as we mentioned, these were the people who emerged as the leaders because they had the ability to force everybody else to do what they wanted. And they saw Ki Teves Heina, that the girls were exceedingly beautiful. And they began to take wives from whoever they chose. In other words, society's moral breakdown begins with the abuse of women. No chauvinist would ever have written that. Of course, the Torah is not written by a particular gender or somebody with a bias. The Torah is written by God. The Torah is telling us matter-of-factly that aggressive males began to abuse beautiful but weaker females, and this led to a real disaster. As Rashi tells us, they were so abusive that they began to find women at the time they were most pretty. Every bride is beautiful. And they would literally snatch brides from their wedding ceremonies, rape them, after returning them to their husbands. How sweet. This is how the leadership, the political leadership of the world at the time behaved. Well, there wasn't really a democracy, so we call them political leaders tongue-in-cheek. They were essentially dictators, brutes, who, under the harsh jackboot of their physical prowess and strength, began to abuse the weaker elements of society. They also engaged in all kinds of other forbidden carnal relations. I'm not going to go into the litany. You know what it's all about. The Bible is very clear about what it considers to be immoral, unethical, and profoundly rebellious against God. They involved in all of this, including intimacy with animals. Over time, their degenerate behavior became so pervasive that God considered wiping out humanity. At one point, when these generations were now not only steeped in the pursuit of physical material pleasure, despite the fact that it involved enormous amounts of pain and suffering inflicted upon others, they also began to immerse themselves in idolatry, essentially creating God in their own image, or the image they fancied, deciding on their own what was right, good, or moral, obviously whatever appealed to them. At that point, the Midrash tells us that Shamchazai and Azael, two super angels, approached God, and they said, Did we not say, when you first had this idea of creating humanity, that it's how it would go? Wipe out humanity. And God said, yes, but what comes of my world if there's no humanity? You'll remember that Rosh Hashanah is celebrated not on the day of Bereshit Bara Elokim, the big bang of Genesis, but rather on the sixth day of creation when God brings Adam and Eve into existence, because the world was created so that people would serve God, and only people have freedom of choice. And God replied, and he said, I know that if you were to dwell on earth, meaning in the physical dimension, that the evil inclination would overcome you, and perhaps even worse so than it's overcome the human race. And they said, let's try that. We're up for the challenge. You will see. Send us down. We will sanctify your name, living in a dimension that is devoid, absolutely empty of any awareness of God. We will still do the right thing. They assumed physical forms, and because they were, well, angels, their physicality was vastly exaggerated, and the Torah identifies them as giants. In fact, much taller than the natural, if you will, genetically engineered race that had emerged before them. And they were immediately corrupted. First off, with the power of sexual desire. And they began to rape the most beautiful women and could not control their impulses at all. They literally took brides from the bridal chamber. Yes, read not as the wedding ceremony, but actually bedroom. And they raped them. They did all kinds of terrible things involving them, engaging themselves in the worst kind of sexual misconduct that one could possibly imagine. And they impregnated many of these women who gave birth to exaggerated forms of humanity, giants like them. And because of all of this depravity, as time went on, humanity actually lost the divine image that was imprinted upon them. And as such, they forfeited the protection that humanity had from wild animals. The people of these generations now had to defend themselves from wild animals who viewed them as animals, because essentially that's what they had become. And we are living in a very frightening world, a world in which people were all armed, a world in which wild animals attacked at any moment, not only out in the safari, and a world in which people abused one another, and as such, we lived in a world that was a very scary place, and of course a very immoral place. Now this is exactly what happens when we read in verse 3, God says, this situation is untenable. I will not deliberate over humanity forever. After all, they are flesh and blood, and I decree that on the go forward, they will not be living more than 120 years. We're going to get a very short window of time to either achieve something good or totally blow it. Remember, in the beginning, people lived for centuries. This was in the year 1536 from creation. God, having made this decree, now commands Noah to build an ark. We're going to hear about that later. This was supposed to be Noah's soapbox. You see, he was supposed to be building an ark by himself, and that was going to take him a very long time because he had to even plant the trees for the wood that would be used. And the purpose, of course, was that people would come and say, hey, Noah, what are you doing? And he would say, oh, I have a commandment from God. I'm going to have to build an ark. And they'll say, ark? What's that? He said, oh, a floating barge, because when the great big flood comes to destroy all of you. And then that was supposed to be an entrance into Noah having a positive influence on others, which he didn't. But that is a discussion for another time. And so these corrupt princes or judges, leaders or brutes, dictators, as you wish to call them, are called the fallen ones, the Nephilim, because they began as angels. They fell spiritually. And in the end, they caused others to fall because of their misdeeds. In the end, they were also wiped out by a partial flood, but people did not heed this warning, and they persisted in their wickedness. This original wicked race continued its horrible behavior, and after the time of Enoch, these people considered to consort with whomever they pleased, sexually abusing women and children, and inculcating children with their wicked, wicked ways. These people of depravity expressed their anti-divine lifestyle and their philosophies on others. And all of this now began to cause a mass breakdown of society. People had not only a disrespect for other people's bodies, but in the end, a disrespect for property rights, and the very foundations of society rotted and fell apart. Honesty, integrity, justice, things of the past. They were totally undermined, now replaced by dishonesty, corruption, larceny, theft. The world was an uncivilized, chaotic, and frightening place to live. The strongest would overcome the weaker one, and survival of the fittest was a way of life. And after all this happens, and God, seeing how great man's wickedness had become, that every impulse of his thought or the meditations of his heart was only evil. Rabba ro'as ha'odom, verse 5 of chapter 6. So great was the evil. Chol yetzer machshavas libei, all of his emotional quotients was directed rak ra kol hayom, only evil all day. And that brings us to verse 6. Let's take a look. If you're following inside the Chumash, that's great. And we're going to study two verses together today. Verse 6 of chapter 6, and we're also going to study verse 7. The last verse of the parsha talks about Noach finding favor in God's eyes. We're not going to focus on Noach today, but we're going to focus on what sets the stage for Noach's emergence as the moral and spiritual leader of his time. Verse 6 focuses on God. I've told you all about man and mankind. Humankind degenerated. People essentially became the worst expression of humanity one could possibly have imagined or envisioned. And at this point, God now responds. Vayinochem Hashem. Verse 6 tells us that God's response was Nechama. Why did he have Nechama? I'm purposely not translating this. Why did he have Nechama? That's what God had. God had Nechama. Why did he have Nechama? Ki asa es ha'adam, because he made the person. Ba'aretz, on the land. And then after having Nechama, it says, Vayis atzev elibo. He became misatzev. These are the two key words that need to be understood and translated. We need to elucidate what is Vayinochem, what is the first verb of verse 6, what did God experience? What did God react? How did he react? What was his reaction? And then there's a secondary reaction or a secondary verb, Vayis Atzev. What is the meaning of Vayinochem? What is the meaning of Vayis Atzev? Let us together take a look in Rashi. So Rashi says that the word Vayinochem can be understood as a permutation of the word Nechama. Nechama means comfort. Like in bereavement, somebody who's mourning the loss of a loved one receives a Nechama, receives comfort or condolences. Paying a Shiva call is called providing Nichum, comfort, la'avelim, to mourners. What does that mean? God is being comforted? He's sitting Shiva for humanity? Rashi says something fascinating. Nechama hoysa lefanav. God comforted himself. He took comfort. Shebaroi betachtonim, that he had created the possibility for people doing the wrong thing. Of course, God set this up. He created the possibility for people being in a world in which they would not recognize the Creator in any way, shape, or form, in which they would become obsessed with themselves and obsessed with their own material pursuit, singularly focused on physical material reality, ignoring the notion of spirituality and the natural ethos that would evolve from it or spring from it. Instead, God says, I take comfort. I take comfort that this was a reality I created b'tachtonim, in the terrestrial sense, literally in the lower realm. She'ilu hoya min ha'elyonim hoya mamridim. Had humanity, had there been a creature outfitted with the ability to choose freely, and the ability to choose freely requires blinders, much like the screen on your drive-in theater will only be visible when darkness falls, only when night falls, because under the cover of darkness can that light glow. Under the darkness, the unawareness of the presence of God, is it possible for us to feel independent, asserting our existence, feeling that we are, well, on our own, as if we created ourselves, ignoring the fact that we were created and are being brought into existence, constantly being powered by God. So God says, it's good, I take comfort in the fact that I created this on the lower realm, in the terrestrial or physical reality, because had I created such a creature in the spiritual dimension, he would have had an influence over the rest of the spiritual reality, which is far vaster than the physical universe. I know the physical universe is vast and beyond our imagination. The spiritual reality or dimension is far vaster. So God took comfort in the fact that this problem was limited to the physical realm and had not infected the other dimensions of reality, namely the spiritual dimensions of reality. That's the first way Rashi interprets this. Now, following, if that's what Vayinocha means, if that's what the notion of God comforted or comforted himself means, then the next thing we need to understand is the word Vayis'atzev. Rashi says Vayis'atzev, which can be translated as God changed his mind. God reconsidered. God was grieving. Vayis'atzev, Rashi says, ha'adam el-liboy. Vayis'atzev means the person became a source of grief for God. In other words, God decided to grieve over the person. El-libo, vayis'atzev, for or over humanity, elibo, so to speak, proverbially speaking, obviously euphemism on steroids, God's heart. Which means, Rashi says, Olo b'machashavto shel mokom laha'atzivo. God decided to bring grief to humanity. Humanity was going to be getting a lot of grief from God now. Zehu Targum Unculus. That's the way Unculus renders it. God said, I will break man's back. I will destroy his pride, his strength. I'll give him grief. I'll teach him who's boss. So the first thing is, God is comforted by the fact that his problem is somewhat limited. It's only a problem on earth. And he says, vowing, I will give him grief. I'll teach him a lesson. This is difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because Vayinochem Hashem doesn't sound like God comforted himself. It sounds like God regretted. And how do you comfort yourself? And then the Vayis'atzev is he's going to give grief. The Vayinochem is comforting himself, but the grief is projected onto others. So Rashi says there is another way of understanding these verses, and that is that it's all referring to God. Vayinochem Nebcha machashavte shel mokim. God changed his mind. Simple. Changed his mind. In English, buyer's remorse. He regretted having done what he did. He changed his attitude. He changed his approach. In what way did God change? Rashi says it's a little more sophisticated than just, oh darn, why did I make that world? He changed his approach to humanity. Mimidas rachamim. From the measure of mercy, l'midas din. Now, the approach to man would be one of judgmentalness, not of compassion. So God says, the rules are now changing. Until now, I let you get away with all kinds of things, and I was compassionate, even though you weren't deserving. from this point and onward, you're going to pay up. There will be judgment. And you are not going to be given any more rope. No more leeway. Based on that change of attitude, no longer extending free compassion and endless graciousness, but instead to demand payment and to exact the judgment that was rightfully due, God began to consider what to do with humanity, with the humanity that he had created Ba'aretz. And of course, we know what God decides: to bring a flood. V'chein, Rashi says, truth be told, kol lashon nichum shebemikra, whenever you find the word nichum, it's really the notion of reconsideration. Lashon nimlach malasis, God is considering what to do. Now what do I do? So you started something, you didn't anticipate the way things went, you reconsider. Which of course doesn't seem to make so much sense, because God didn't know what was going to happen. And what's going on here? We can prove this from verses that show up much, much later, where Bilam, the evil prophet, comes to curse the Jewish people, and he's told, do you think God has ben odom v'yisnechom? Do you think that God regrets, reconsiders? Bilam intoned prophetically. God blessed Israel, he meant to bless him. Or in the parsha called Ha'azinu, the song or poem of testimony, in which God says, after the Jewish people suffer the terrible, devastating consequences of their misdeeds, in their galut, exilic dispersion and suffering, God will, so to speak, reconsider his people, now treating them mercifully and compassionately after the judgment has passed. Or, Vayinochem Hashem al Hara'a, God said, after the Jewish people created a golden calf, I'm done. I'll destroy them. Moses, the greatest advocate of all time, pleaded on our behalf, and God proverbially reconsiders. Another example is God saying in the book of Samuel, after King Saul does not follow instructions, instead of doing what God told him to do, he tells God what God should have told him to do. God says, Nichamti ki imlachti, I regret having crowned him. Kulam lashoin machshava acheres. All of them indicate reconsideration, a change of attitude, a new way to think of things. Now, of course, this is very difficult for us to wrap our heads around. How does God reconsider or change his mind? But I should point out that almost all of these verses are saying the same thing: God reconsidering. One of them saying, God doesn't reconsider. Well, which one is it? Here he regrets crowning Saul, and then he tells Bilam, or Bilam says in God's name, do you think I regret doing what I did? Am I a human being or something? Yeah, funny you should ask. That was our question here. So let's go a little bit further, and we'll try to address this question on some level. Vayis atzev elibo. So now, the notion of grief is not God's going to give grief to humanity, or, oh, you wait and see what I have coming for them. But instead, Rashi in the second iteration interprets it as nit abel al avdon. Now, God grieves for the loss of humanity. Kimoi, for example, netzav hamelech al b'noi. This refers not to God, but it's a verse that speaks of King David, who grieved the death of his rebellious son Avshalom. Now Rashi says, Zu, this second interpretation, which includes the notion of Rashi explaining that God was grieving for humanity rather than giving humanity grief, Kosafti l'tshuvas haminim. This, Rashi said, I felt was important to document so that you might have the ability to answer the naysayers, those who deny the notion of God's involvement in our world, which is really the kind of min, or the notion of the heretic that we have to deal with. Is there a God? Not a God? Who knows? He has nothing to do with you. I'm agnostic. I don't care. It doesn't even make sense. You're saying that God cares about what you do or don't do? That makes no sense. The premise of religion is wrongheaded, faulty, and broken. If God knows everything, then what's the purpose? Why go through the exercise? So Rashi says, this is exactly what I'm trying to address. And he says that in the Medrash brings down, there was a Gentile, a Goy Echad, Shalas Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, he asked Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. And he said, Omar Lo, he said, Ein atem meidim shakadosh baruch hu reyas anilad. Don't you guys believe that God knows the future? Don't you believe that? And Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said, yep, Omar Lo, we do believe that. Omar Lo, so this very wise person said, but it says that he had grief. He grieved. He must have changed his mind. So clearly, he was happy with creation, and then he was not, indicating that he didn't know how things would have gone. Omar Loi, Rabbi Yeshua answers this person, and he says, tell me something. Have you ever had the privilege of bringing a child into this world? And the man said, yes, Amar Lehein, I did, certainly. And in those days in the Middle East, the male progeny was more prized, and Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha is speaking to a person on his level. He says, so, did you have a male son? That was the big thing, you know, and somebody to take your name. And the man said, yes, yes, I did. Amar Lehein, Rabbi Yeshua said to him, Uma Asisa, and what did you do? And he said, oh, Amar Lehein, Samachti, but I rejoiced, V'simachti, Esakoyl, I had everybody else rejoice with me, and we had a great party. Omar later, Bishua says, why were you so joyous? Did you not know with certainty that in the end, this newly born son would in fact die? You know that. You don't know when, but you know he's going to die. So if everybody's going to die, and your son's going to die too, why would you rejoice? The man was puzzled. Omar Lo, he said, B'shas chedvasa, chedvasa. That's ridiculous. Why should I mourn when the baby's born? Either he'll die before me or not. But when that comes, you deal with it at that time. At the time of joy, you focus on the joy. B'shas evla, evla. At the time of grief or mourning, then you experience grief or mourning. Amalei, Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said to him, aha. So how you behave is not affected by what you know will come. He said, "Kach ma'isa Kodesh Baruch Hu." This is how it is with God. Afalpi, even though that from the very beginning, shegolui lefanov, it was known to God, shaseifun lachte, that there will be many wicked people emerging from humanity who would sin grievously against Him, and God would, in the end, la'abdon, have to destroy them. Nonetheless, lo nimna milivron, He didn't not create them; He created them. And He gave them, so to speak, the ability. The Rebbe once pointed out that clearly, if the Medrash records this conversation that this individual had with Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, he must have been, shall we say, a wise man, a smart fellow, maybe a philosopher, maybe a monarch, or both. At least a princely being, a member of the clerisy, somebody who was highly educated. And what kind of question is that? Don't you believe that God knows everything? What, did he not know that that's what we Jewish people believe, that God is omnipotent? And the Rebbe said that that actually was a source of contention to this person. He wasn't sure what we believed, because he believed in predeterminism. He believed that what we do doesn't really make a difference, and we don't really have the freedom to choose. So he didn't see the antinomian behavior of human beings as being profoundly bad. He may have been an Epicurean for all we know, believing that there is a god or many gods, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. This said Epicure, the Greek philosopher, and Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha lives in Roman times, but the Romans didn't really have their own civilization. They essentially appropriated the culture of the Greeks. So whatever the Greeks believed, the Romans just changed the verbiage a little and believed in the same philosophers, very likely an Epicurean individual who cared about the here and now. So it didn't matter if God does know or doesn't know, because if God knows, then we have no freedom to choose. But if we have no freedom to choose, what we do makes no difference, which leads us into that antinomian reality that we Jewish people reject out of hand. So Rabbi Shua ben Karcha was asked by this obviously very intelligent fellow, help me understand this. I'm not sure. Do you believe that God actually knows what's going to happen? Knowing full well that that presents an enormous challenge to the concept of freedom of choice. The Rebbe says, if you take a look in the end of the fifth chapter of Hilchot Tshuva of the Rambam himself poses this very question. He says, Shema Tomar, lest you say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yodea, he knows everything that happens before it happens. He knows that this person will be righteous and that this person will be wicked. So Rambam says, if God knows that this person is going to be righteous, did the person have a choice? He had to be righteous. Or if God knows that this person is going to be wicked, did the person have a choice? They had to be wicked. It's a problem. In other words, Rambam is identifying the problem of God knowing everything, God being all-knowing, with the axiomatic belief that we have the freedom to choose. The Rambam says this is a really good question. And Tshuvas She'elo Zu Arucho Mi Eretz Mida, he says the answer to this question goes beyond the measure of the horizon. It's Rechava Miniyam, it's wider than the broadest sea. He's quoting Job here in the 11th chapter. He says, Kama Ikorim G'dolim, V'Harorim Ramim, there are many major principles. There are theological mountains that kind of revolve or hinge on this very thing. So the Rambam says, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to know. I've already explained earlier in the second chapter of the foundational laws of the Torah that God does not know things as we know things. And Rambam's verbiage is, b'deya shehi chutz mimenu, in a knowledge that's outside of him, as if to say, when I learn of something, I'm learning of things which I didn't know about before, because they're realities that I have to discover. All of the information that I have ever garnered during the course of my lifetime was something I once didn't know. In fact, I keep learning new things. They say the day you stop learning is the day you stop living. We should be learning new things every day. Sometimes we discover things about ourselves we didn't know. Sometimes we discover things about others we didn't know. Sometimes we discover realities or philosophies. We stumble upon scientific discoveries, things we didn't know before. And even if somebody else knew it, we didn't know it. And the more educated we become, the more knowledge we amass, and the more we hone or sharpen our abilities to analyze and to learn more new things. To learn new things by analyzing the data that's outside of us. But that doesn't really work for our understanding, if you want to call it that, of God. Because there is nothing outside of God. Elohu yizbarech shmoy v'dayte echad, God, his name, identity, wisdom, knowledge, it's all one. In daita shel adam yichil lahasiga, you can't really understand what that means. So if I'm hungry, I don't have to discover that I'm hungry. I know that I'm hungry. If I'm not feeling well, I know I'm not feeling well. Did you know you're not feeling well? How did you know that? What do you mean, I know? I know that I'm not feeling well. Or I'm feeling great. How'd you know that? Who told you? Did you read it in a book? That's ridiculous. I know, because it's me. Hey, all of reality is within divinity. So God will know everything. It's not possible for God not to know something. Well, if it's not possible for God not to know something, then how does God learn of anything? And if he doesn't learn of anything, why would we even use terminology like intelligence for God? Because the way we understand intelligence is impossible to superimpose over a divine being. That's right. And therefore, we must say that the notion of divine intelligence is not really like our intelligence. That's the meaning of God saying to Moses, Lo yirani ha'odom v'cho, you cannot see me, mean know me, and live. It's not possible for a human being to fathom this. We can never understand the meaning of divine intelligence. This, Rambam says, is what the prophet means when he says, Yeshayahu HaNavi says in chapter 55, my intelligence is not your intelligence. My ways are not your ways. It doesn't just mean God's smarter than us. Oh, I couldn't figure that out. But God knows what he's doing. Or God must be so smart, way ahead of me, 10 steps ahead of us. No. That's a person can be smarter than you. God is not smarter than us. The notion of God's intelligence and the notion of our intelligence is necessarily not one and the same. It's actually but a metaphor. It's not that different than us using anthropomorphical terms like God's hands or God's nose or God's eyes, which are obviously anthropomorphical, not to be taken literally, chas v'shalom. Because corporeality cannot be ascribed to divinity, neither can intelligence per se. It's a metaphor. It's a parable. It's a way for us to be able to relate to it. As the Ibn Ezra says in his commentary, going back to our very verse, Vayinochem Hashem, God regretted or reconsidered, which Ibn Ezra doesn't even bother explaining to you. He says, Yodua it is known, ki loy odom hu lihinochem. God says, I am not a human to reconsider or re-regret. Well, if he doesn't reconsider or regret, God, in his Torah, uses human construction or people's speech because that's the only way we can understand something about this. So it's paraphrasing, it's using or employing a metaphor or a parable, but it's not to be taken literally. Rama finishes off by telling us, no double osafik. It is known, without any doubt, Maisa Adam biada Adam, that humanity has the freedom of choice. If humanity doesn't have the freedom of choice, all of this is a waste of time. It's pointless. Righteousness is manufactured by virtue or dint of the ability to choose. The only way you can choose right is if you have the possibility of choosing wrong. Life is valuable because it can be lost. Death actually makes life valuable. Evil makes or gives virtue to righteousness. God does not deliberately push or pull a person. Like Geiserov does not decree upon him to do something or not. And it's not because of religion alone or religious ethos alone, Kabbalah Sadas Bavad Nedazovers. It's not only. Elaboroyas Brus Mdivra Chacham. The Rama says this can actually be demonstrated philosophically speaking. And that's why in the prophecy, in revelation, not philosophy, it is stated that a person will be judged not by what he or she thought of doing, but what they did. Im Toiv Im Ra. Now, Ravid, Rabbi Avraham ben David, the great protagonist of the Rambam, whose arguments are actually printed along with just about every good version of Rambam, says, I don't understand. The author has not behaved wisely here. He opens like a can of worms. He starts a question. He starts with questions. He never really answered the question. He should have elaborated more, says Ravid. Rambam, you didn't explain things sufficiently enough. You left us with many doubts. Perhaps, who knows what will come as a result of these questions that you provoked but didn't fully answer. And therefore, Omar Avraham, he said, I say, even though there is no complete answer to this question. I think I said that in the beginning of this class. There is no complete answer to these questions. Because we're talking about things that we, humanity, can never fully fathom. But our depth of appreciation and understanding can necessarily increase. And it can become more profound, and it should, each year as you get wiser, and each year as you learn more Torah. Ravid goes on to say, if a person's righteousness or wickedness was tluyim b'gzeiras habayra, hinged on the decree of the Creator, so then hayinu einrim shem yidiyasei hi gzeirasei, that God's knowledge necessarily decrees it to be such. And then that would be a very difficult thing, because if God wills it, then God willed it. But now that the Creator has removed this power, if you will, or receded, restrained this power, and he's given the power to choose Biad Adam, now his yediyah, his knowledge, does not equal a decree. So God doesn't, so to speak, by knowing, necessarily effectuate these things, but rather God knows, and Rambam says, like the people who gaze in the stars, or, you know, in the vernacular, look in the crystal ball. You may know of what somebody, something somebody's going to choose, but it doesn't necessarily force the hand of the person who's going to choose that. And he goes on and elaborates. The point, of course, is this. The notion that God knows the future is a theological problem. It provides or provokes a tremendous difficulty in our understanding of freedom of choice. And the Rebbe says that's exactly why this wise person, educated person, asked Rabbi Shua ben Karcha, okay, I don't really understand you Jewish people. So what do you believe? Do you believe that God knows? And Rabbi Shua ben Karcha said yes. Because otherwise, the premise of the Jewish faith is essentially, has the rug pulled out from underneath it. If we don't choose, if we can't be righteous or not, what's the point of this whole exercise? Why would God create the world? Okay, the man says then, well, if he does know, why did he reconsider or regret? And Rabbi Shua ben Karcha's answer, as Rashi shares it, is that God is living in the moment. God knows what's going to happen, but God chooses to focus on the vicissitudes of time, and, if you will, limit himself to the frames of time. So when we're in a certain frame of time, which is before man has become rotten, wicked, and corrupt, God rejoices in the creation of humankind and in the potential of the righteous who will be engendered in future generations. Then again, Noah came from all this. So God delighted in the goodness that was going to come. And the negativity that was necessarily going to come, there was a time for it. The time, as they say, is now. Now, Rabbi Eliezer Okeach emphasizes, you cannot. He says, no. This is not a regret. God doesn't regret. It's not charata. He can't have remorse. It means letting go of one and assuming another. He changed gears. God chose to change gears. That's what it means. Maniach zev lokeach zeh tachtav. Leaves one and assumes another. He abandoned humanity, if you will, and focused his attention on Noah. Which really you could suggest is kind of what Rashi was saying when he said God will no longer assume the prose or attitude of compassion, but instead, from now on, choose the notion of judgment and discipline for humanity. So I don't know if I've fully answered the question, but I think at least we've provided a background, a better understanding and appreciation of the notion of God's proverbial reconsideration of what to do with humanity. And now, this idea of God rejoicing, if you will, with the notion of humankind being created is much like a person chooses to live in the moment. That's what we choose to do. The Maskil of David, explaining Rashi, he says, Bishat simcha, when it comes a time for a person to rejoice, like for a birth, that's what you choose to focus on. You focus on the good things that are going to come. You don't only rejoice the moment of birth, because the moment of birth isn't actually that exciting. There's this little creature that cries and poos, if you're lucky, and that's all it does. But you are focusing on what's going to come. After all, Rabbi Shua ben Karcha said to this Roman patriarch, he said, ha-ha, you had a male son, very important in their world to carry on his name. You thought of the future of your name being carried on. Did you think of him dying? No, said the man. Why not? Because you project not only in the here and now, but you focus on what is going to come out of this that's good. And it's very interesting what the Maskil of David says, because no human being ever fully lives only in the moment. But we choose to focus, even when we think about the future, on the good things that will come. Whereas the time of sadness is not what we choose to focus on. Why think of the negativity of what's coming when you could think of the positivity of what's coming? I have a memory as a child. driving with my parents. I think we were leaving New York, and there was the CBS radio was on. There was a man named Charles Osgood. And Charles Osgood used to have something called the Osgood File. And he said a lot of smart things. He had this very distinctive ring to his voice, a certain lilt to the way he spoke, a certain cadence. And he said very thought-provoking things. And Charles Osgood comes on for the Osgood File, and he says, how come people are happy on Friday, the end of the work week, and miserable on Sunday evening at the end of their weekend holiday? And he said, people are unhappy, are happy on Friday afternoon because they're going into the weekend. And so they're looking at a weekend that's coming forward, and they're happy about that. But on Sunday afternoon or evening, when they're going back into the work week, they have anxiety for Monday morning or the work week beginning again. And he raised this proverbial question, how come people can't be happy on Sunday because they're on holiday right now, and be miserable on Friday because they're still working right now? Of course, he could not provide a satisfying answer, for such is human nature. Human nature is such that we necessarily are always looking at the next frame. Where are we going next? None of us really live entirely in the moment. And I think this is what the Maskil of David comes to answer. He says, yes, it's true. People invariably will also be projecting. Even the person that Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha was having a conversation with was necessarily looking forward into the future. But b'shas simcha, at the time of the joy of birth, simcha, he focused on the positive things that would come, not on the negative. He let the negative, we'll deal with the negative when it arrives, or as they say in the vernacular, let's cross that bridge when we get to it. Of course, there are pessimists who are always filled with anxiety and what if things will go wrong, or when things will go wrong, let's mourn now. But that's not really typical. Most people do not choose to be miserable all the time. They're just always looking a little bit ahead and maybe experiencing some anxiety or happiness because of what's about to come. At any rate, it doesn't mean that God changes his mind. It means that God chooses to react to the circumstances or situations. Much the way we do, and that, of course, is a parable and a metaphor. But it must be said that this approach is critical or key, because if you don't take this approach and you don't superimpose these parabolic limitations over God, then nothing makes a difference. Why should God delight in the fact that you and I are studying Torah now? Didn't God know an hour ago that you and I would study Torah? And maybe God should be maybe less happy with us, because there is a likelihood that in an hour from now, we will not be doing exactly what Hashem wants from us. And maybe Hashem won't be happy with that. That's what we believe. God is not happy with us when we sin. And he is happy with us when we express love and loyalty, dedication and devotion. But that's the premise of religion, if you will. That's the notion that we, you and I, God, we have a relationship. And a relationship means we're important to God. Because you don't have a relationship with something that is meaningless to you. You only have a relationship with things that are valuable, meaningful, or important. So we're important to God, so we have a relationship. That's the currency of our relationship with God. And the currency of our relationship is framed by the immediacy of the moment. And this has brought us now to the final verse that we're going to focus on today. And that is God's choosing to liberate humanity, to destroy humanity. Vayomer, and so God said, Emcha es ha'odam. Now I want to point out to you that in verse 6, it doesn't say that God said. Verse 5 says, Vayar, God saw. Verse 6 began with the word Vayinochem. He took comfort, or changed his perspective, so to speak. Vayis'atzev, he was going to give grief, or grieved over humanity. This is the first time we hear about God saying something. God is now pronouncing something, obviously a metaphor, but a metaphor that's oft used in this first Torah portion of Bereshit of Genesis. In fact, it was through 10 utterances or pronouncements, sayings, that God brought the world into its existence. And as the Baal Shem Tov taught us, La'olam Hashem Dvarcha Nitzav Bashamayim, your words are ever in heaven. Those utterances, those pronouncements, which, as the Alter Rebbe explains, essentially are about revelation. The word ot, or otiyot, letters, characters, which form words and that become articulations or pronouncements, also comes from the Aramaic word ata. Ata means has arrived or has revealed itself. So, at this point, God makes a pronouncement or reveals, and there's actually an interesting discussion, who he was talking to when he proverbially said, according to the Ibn Ezra, he may have been talking to himself, Amar Alibay, or he may have been speaking to Noach. God may have actually communicated with Noach at this point, even though it doesn't say Vayomer El Noach. It says Vayomer Hashem, God spoke. And who did he speak to? He said, Emcha es ha'adam. I am going to, let's say, wipe out, but you'll see it's not exactly so. Rashi will really interpret it as dissolve. But let's say wipe out, because that's the way people typically translate this verse or mistranslate it. Asher barati, that I have created, me'al pnei ha'adama, from the face of the earth. Me'adam ad behema, it's not just humanity that's going to be destroyed. Animals are going to be destroyed as well. Ad remes, down to the insect or the creepy crawler, the livestock, the reptiles, the ofa shamayim, the birds of heaven, all of this ki nechamtim ki asisiv. It is because the people engaged in bestiality and crossbreeding, corrupting just about all of life. So therefore, God has to now wipe out everything. Ki nechamti, because I've changed, reconsidered, changed my mind. Ki asisim, for I have made them. What does this verse mean? Let's take a look in Rashi. Vayomer Hashem emchesa adam. Here, the Torah does not use the terminology of e'ebod, I will destroy, ashmid, I will liberate, with an O. He says no. It says emche. Rashi says that means from the terminology of michoy, to dissolve or rub out. Who offer, the person, after all, Rashi says, is created of earth, soil. So I'll dissolve him. Avi alav mayim, I'll bring upon him waters. Ve'emcha isa, I'll dissolve him in the water. And we believe, actually, that the people did dissolve in the sulfuric acids that raged with the waters, the geysers that opened from beneath the ground, the enormous tsunamis that came crashing in from all sides, and the endless rainfall that poured down from the heavens for 40 days and 40 nights. And humanity dissolved. Incidentally, where did all that waste, or where did it all go, the dissolving nature of all animals and reptiles and beasts and people? We believe it settled in the areas of the Middle East outside of Israel. And that's why oil deposits, that was originally the people of the flood, who have become the fossil fuels of today. That's what they're called, fossil fuels. Only we don't believe it took millions of years. We believe it happened in a very short amount of time. And what would have taken millions or more happened in a short amount of time because of variables that we can't imagine, have never seen again. And that's why the Mabul, or the sulfuric acids, which did not appear in the land of Israel, didn't leave any deposits. In fact, we're told that all of the deposit goes into Eretz Shinar, which essentially is Iraq, Kuwait, portions of Arabia, Bavel. This is where the deposits are. It's just beneath the surface. The people dissolved and turned into oil, quite literally. No oil in Israel. None of the remains were dropped there. Anyway, of course, water crashed over. Israel didn't have walls around it, but there was no sulfuric acids in Israel, and that's not where everybody drained. But this is all a kind of a tangent. Going back to our point here, Rashi says that the notion of emches ha'adam is I'm dissolving the person, L'kach nemer michui. That's why it says the concept of michui. Now the Rebbe has a very famous question on this Rashi. So many people learn the Rashi. So what's Rashi's premise? Rashi's premise is that it should have said the terminology of la'abed, to destroy, to bring about genocidal destruction, to wipe out, to rub out. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the terminology of ibud or hashmada, which are terms that are genocidal in nature or syntax that means total destruction. But instead it says emcha. And the Rebbe says that that doesn't really add up, because when the Torah instructs us to destroy the people of Amalek, a question for another day, the Torah's terminology is machoi emcha. So why did Rashi have to change from the literal meaning? And instead of saying emcha, instead of saying I will destroy, which is the literal meaning of the word emcha, Rashi instead seemingly changes into michui. And the Rebbe's answer is because initially God proverbially thought of destroying humanity. That would not require a great flood. That would simply require God no longer willing the world into existence and no willing humanity into existence. But in the end, God decided humanity would continue, but many of them would be dissolved. So Noach lives, his family lives. God wants Noach to influence others. So the difference, the Rebbe says, is that in verse 5, it doesn't say God spoke. It was, proverbially speaking, latent, concealed, potential. It was all in the metaphor, like something you think about. But be careful about the things you say. Did you ever hear of the terminology self-fulfilling prophecy? In Torah, there are things that we don't want to speak about. We don't want to bring ourselves to verbalize, because verbalization of something serves to actualize, quite literally. So we don't want to verbalize. God doesn't verbalize. His initial thought, destroy them all. But then, vayoymer, there's a change here. In verse 6, vayinochem ki asa es ha'odom, he regretted, reconsidered humanity altogether. But when God's decision comes down, it's emcha es ha'odom. I will dissolve the person, not all people, not humanity, but people that I created. And that's why Rashi switches to the notion of emcha. And interestingly, in the last Rashi, it says ki nichamti ki asisim. Rashi doesn't translate it here as regretted, but rather chashavti malasis. I have considered now what to do. Alasher asisim. They've asked the same question. Why wouldn't Rashi interpret the word nechama literally as he did earlier? That God regrets having created humanity. And the Rebbe says because at this point in verse 6, God is now considering what to do with humanity. And he says something amazing. When you read the verse, ki nechamti, ki asisem, for I have regretted, for I have made them, it doesn't make sense. Ki means because. Because I regret, because I made? What is the ki asisem? So the Rebbe says, ki nechamti doesn't mean I regretted. Rashi switches here now and explains the second time we have the word nechama. It means I have now considered. Because verse 6 is where God is considering, but verse 7 is where God is now pronouncing. Earlier, the consideration was to cease and desist, end creation. Now, God says, practically, I'm considering what to do. And what will God do? He will not destroy all of humanity. Why not? Ki asisem, because I have formed them. God says, I made the world, not so that it should be destroyed, but so that it should be rectified, so that it should be proverbially fixed, that it should be made whole. God created a world that was imperfect so that we could be his partners in making that world perfect or bringing it to its fruition. Humanity deserves to be wiped out, but God says, ki nechamtim, I will consider what to do because ki asitim, because I have formed humanity. And of course, God's decision is to bring the genocidal floods, to wipe out most of humanity and most of animal and reptile life, and most birds, but the species will survive and ultimately flourish because the world has a purpose. Because you and I have the freedom to choose. Because you and I have the sacred duty and responsibility to live lives to the best of the ability that Hashem has given us. To utilize the possibility of behaving evilly to turn in the direction of righteousness. The fact that we can choose to be mean-spirited and selfish and aggressive and violent is why when we choose to be sensitive and thoughtful, caring and sweet, when we choose, because we can choose to be materially minded and obsessed with physicality, but instead choose to live lives of ethics and morality and spirituality, that it all becomes so meaningful. Because no, God never changes his mind, but God chooses to proverbially engage with us in the moment. And when we make the right choice and do the right thing, this brings nachas, joy on high. This, in effect, is necessarily changing our world one iota at a time. And Emir Tzashem, very soon, as a result of the right choice somebody will make somewhere, we will finally cross over into that new reality. Millions and trillions of details will snap into place as the electromagnet is completed and our world becomes transparent. Our world becomes the place in which the Creator is known in the profoundest of ways. A time in which we will see and know of our relationship with God and yet still maintain a form of independence and existence, something which kind of boggles the mind, was in some way experienced in that proverbial Garden of Eden reality, but will be experienced by all of us in a much more magnificent way with the coming of Mashiach, b'mehira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Thanks so much for joining today.